But this morning, I want to talk about partners with purpose. And that is, God did put Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden with a specific purpose or purposes. Certainly, I mentioned a few last night. Certainly, one is to multiply godly heritage, and God specifically mentions that. Another is to manage his creation and take dominion over it. But God has given us some other purposes in marriage, I think, that are very important to see and to understand. It kind of reminds me, several years ago, I was reading some classified ads, and I came across one. Now, this was in Tennessee, okay? This is redneck country out in the hills of Tennessee. And there was this classified ad. It said, wanted wife with farm experience and tractor. And the next line was better. It said, please send a picture of the tractor. And that is Tennessee. Amen. Didn't quite understand the purposes of marriage from God's perspective, certainly. But in these next two sessions, I want to really look at a specific, really one big specific purpose that God has for us in marriage. And that is to mirror his image, to mirror his image. And so we want to look at that today. And there is going to be, at the end of each session, a few questions for discussion to kind of practically apply what we have shared here with you this morning. So I hope you will take time. If you don't have time between the sessions, you'll take time sometime today, maybe before you go to bed tonight, to take time to talk about these and do these little projects. And I think it'll be a blessing to you. So let's get started, dive in. And we're looking at Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27. And in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27, it says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. You know, when we stop and think about it, it's an awesome thing to think that we are made in the image of a holy God. Amen. The God who created this universe, this truth alone should take our breath away. It really should. If you reflect on it and you meditate on that, It should really take our breath away just to think we are made in the image of God. And as I stated in the last session last night, after each day of creation, he paused to delight in what he had created. All of creation reflects his glory. In fact, you know the verse probably in Psalm 19 and verse 1. It says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. And I love that verse because it does. Even as we tried to say last night, creation, as we look at his creation, I looked out the window this morning and looked across the water and looked at the white mountains behind that. And I thought, wow, what a God. And, you know, it compels us, looking at that compels us to worship him. In fact, I took a couple pictures and sent it to my kids and said, don't you wish you were here with mom and dad? No, no, I didn't. Not really. Well, to one of them. Because they sent us a picture of our grandson, Henry, and Lexington, and they said, Henry, say good morning, Nana and Papa. So that was nice. Kind of got us started right. So that was nice. But you know, this last August, we had a chance I was preaching in Salt Lake City, and we took an extra week after that. We hadn't taken a break in a while, and we went to southern Utah and got a chance to walk and hike through the arches. There's a few couple pictures. And Bryce Canyon. I don't know if y'all have been there before, but wow, it's just so, so beautiful. And then we went to Zion National Park. Have any of y'all been to Zion? Maybe some of you have. And went through the Narrows. You may have heard of that. That's a bucket list thing you need to do. Listen, as a couple, you need to take time, go through the Narrows. You walk up a stream through these giant canyon walls, and it's just amazing. And one of the pictures I took, I thought, wow, what a picture. You can see the sunshine shining into those walls on Debbie as she's standing in the water there. And, you know, when we were there, again, it was a time, as I said last night, where both of us were enjoying each other, but we were enjoying God and his creation together. And it compelled us. It brought us together as a married couple in a really wonderful way as we were worshiping him, looking at nature. Then we went over, all of this is pretty close to each other, went to the North Grand Canyon, first time we'd been there, and pictures just can't capture. You've been there, you know it. Pictures just can't capture it. And, you know, to go there and, again, see the majesty of his creation. So when we look at his creation, it does compel us to worship him. You may have heard me give this quote before, but I'm going to give it again. I love it by E.W. Tozer. He said God's purpose in creating Adam and Eve is summed up in what they could do for God that nothing else in the whole creation could do. They had an exclusive on God shared by no other of God's creation. Unlike anything else in this mystic and marvelous creation, Adam and Eve could worship God. And God anticipated that worship. In the cool of the day, God came down and walked with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, where they joyously offered their reverence and adoration. Nowhere do we read that God came down and hugged a tree, or walked with any animal or plant that he created, nor did he talk to any of the animals. Only Adam and Eve were able to provide the fellowship God desired. It was their unique purpose, shared by nothing else in all of God's creation. I just love that quote by Tozer. It's in the book, The Purpose of Man, that I mentioned last night. But we learn when we look in Genesis 1 that even though his creation is magnificent and beautiful and wonderful, that man is the pinnacle of God's creation. What a thing. Man uniquely reveals the glory of God in ways that nothing else in his creation can. It was on the sixth day that God crowns his creation with humanity by creating the first couple. And at that point, the first time says, it is now what? Very good. It is not just good, but now it's very good. What's incredible in that in verse 27 is he states that he created both sexes, male and female, in his image. Not just one sex, not just the men, not just the women, but both sexes in his image. The fact that we, as both sexes, as mankind, bear the image of God is so important that Genesis 2, in Genesis 2, God expands in greater detail concerning the creation of humankind and talks about, of course, as we know in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18 through the end of that chapter, the first married couple, or Adam and Eve, and gives us a whole lot more insight concerning that. But this brings up a question, really, and the question is, what does it mean to be made in the image of God? I've read so many different things on this, but I'll just try to describe it this way the best I can. Perhaps you've seen movies where you've seen ancient kings, and they would erect these golden statues or pillars of themselves throughout their kingdom. And the reason they would put these statues of themselves throughout their kingdom is they couldn't be everywhere at the same time. But they wanted their subjects to realize that they were the king, that they were the one in authority. So when they would go to these statues and they would put them in different places in their kingdom, when they saw that statue, it reminded them that he was the king and he was in charge and they were subject to the king. The statue was not the king, but it represented the king, was due the same glory, and it was due the same honor. In fact, they would go before these statues and they would have to bow down to these statues, and to dishonor the statue many times was the penalty of that was death. Now, we can remember the story of what? Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar. And when he would not bow down to the statue, the golden image, when he would not bow down to it, then they threw him in the den of lions. And it was literally a representation of the glory and the honor of the one the statue represented. In Psalm 8, 5, and Psalm 8 is just a wonderful psalm, it tells us that in a similar way, we reflect the image, we reflect the glory of God. In fact, in verse 5, it says, "For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels and has crowned him with glory and with honor." Now, our glory is not an inherent glory. Our glory is a derivative glory, right? It's not something in and of ourselves we have, but it's something that God places upon us. It's something that God gives to us. And what a powerful thing that is in verse 5, where it says, "has crowned him with glory and honor." Dan Allender states, "We as human beings are like God, not exactly, but we dimly reflect him. God is a person, we are persons. He thinks, we think. He feels, wills and acts, we feel, will and act." What a great statement it is to reflect on and think about. Ray Ortland Jr., he has a church. In fact, I visited his church down in Nashville. He says this. He says, "The image of God in man is a soul's personal reflection of God's righteous character. To image God is to mirror his holiness or his attributes. Human beings are unlike anything else in creation. We are set apart to represent different aspects of the character of God or the attributes of God in the way that God has allowed us to in some ways. As image bearers of God, both man and woman were created to reflect his glory, to reflect the glory of God. And that's so important that we see, so important that we understand that God has put us here to reflect his image, to reflect his glory. Being made in the image of God, we have the capacity to reflect God, to have communion with God, and consciously and intentionally bring glory to God. Now, the animals, if you look at animals out here, they will bring glory to God just in the way God has made them, but they don't consciously and intentionally do it. We do, and we have the opportunity to do that, to bring glory to God. Therefore, we might say both man and woman were made to be social beings, to live in community, to relate and have relationships with each other that reflect the attributes and reflect the Trinity. And in saying that, we should particularly reflect the Trinity and the community of the Trinity that has existed from all eternity, where each person of the Trinity has poured out selfless love and glory to the other person of the Trinity. I love what Augustine says. He says, creation is this: there was a community, and they knew and loved one another from all eternity. There was a circle of love, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and they were delighting in each other's being. And they were praising each other's glory. They were enjoying each other's beauty. And they were pouring love into one another's bosom. One day they said, let's expand the circle. Let's expand the community. Let us create beings who can become part of this circle. You know, when I read that, I think God made us in marriage, as we're talking about here today, and gives us an opportunity to pour out that love to each other. That selfless love as a husband toward his wife, that selfless love as a wife toward her husband, to glorify and reflect the glory of God is wonderful. And like no other relationship on earth, marriage joins two image bearers, two reflectors of God's glory into one, or into one flesh that can powerfully reflect his glory. And really, when we bring this understanding and really grasp this in marriage, we see that in marriage, that we're both to reveal the glory of God and to enhance the glory of God of our spouse. That is, together we bring glory to God as a reflectors of God's image and coming together as a couple in one flesh, but also we need to understand that we are to enhance the glory of God in that person that we have married, that husband, that wife that we have married. But how do we do that? And it's not easy. As marriage brings sinners together. Amen. And when we have those two sinners come together, we've got all the sins, we've got all the faults, all the bad habits, and we bring them into a very close space. And it makes it hard because you've got to deal with that other person's failures, that other person's sins, that other person's bad habits, and all of these different things. And you've probably heard me say this before. I know you probably have over the last 7-8 years I've been here. But I'll say it again, as marriage partners, we either steal away or diminish the glory of each other, or we enhance or add to or increase the glory of the other in the marriage. We don't have a choice. We either are degrading our spouse's glory or we're enhancing their glory. And that's a powerful thought to think about, too, because together we are to reflect the glory of God as a couple. And we need to be enhancing each other's glory to really do that the way God wants us to. So we have a choice. Are we, and a question really, I think about this very often in my marriage to Debbie, and I, am I enhancing her glory? Or am I degrading her glory? And am I helping her look more like Christ? Or through what I do in the relationship with her, am I diminishing her glory and not recognizing her as a precious image bearer of God? You know, even in parenting, you think about your children. If you could get your children to grasp their brother and sister is a precious image bearer of God, and they could recognize that as such, they reflect the glory of God, then if they could really grasp that, it would make them think maybe hopefully twice about what they say to their sibling and how they would treat their sibling. You know, it's so, so important that we really understand this. But we might ask the question, what do I mean by degrade the glory? So I'm going to go into that a little bit more in the rest of this session. The next session, I'm going to talk about enhancing our spouse's glory. But we're going to talk a few minutes about degrading our spouse's glory. And I believe you can degrade the glory of your spouse in two ways I want to share with you in this session. Number one, when you treat them as anything less than who God created them to be. You treat them as anything less than God created them to be. created them to be. For example, as a husband, I degrade Debbie's glory when I fail to look at her as a glorious image bearer of God, and I am to lovingly lead her, and I treat her as somebody, as my wife, which men, many men do, where I just see her as a slave or as someone I can control, someone I can manipulate to get my needs met, to cook my meals, to clean my house, going to the mine, remember last night, and try to get my things done where everything is about me. And I degrade her glory if I treat her that way. And as a wife, you degrade the glory of your husband when you try to manipulate your husband in different ways. If you're not careful and you try to do that, or you say very disrespectful things to your husband. A wife is to what? Reverence her husband. Husband is to what? Love his wife. And so I want to give some examples of this. One, I think that is very classic is the example of Samson and Delilah. And Samson was controlled by his lust for women. In fact, in Judges 14:1, it says, "And Samson went down to Timnah and saw a woman, and Timnah of the daughters of the Philistines. And he came up and told his father and his mother, and he said, 'I have seen a woman in Timnah of the daughters of the Philistines. Now, therefore, get her from me to wife.'" You know, I read those two verses, and I think he saw this woman. And then in the next verse, it says, "I have seen a woman." So what it tells me is he's out there and he's going down here and he sees this Philistine woman and he's saying, "Man, she's a babe. She's hot. Dad, go get her for me. I want to have sex with her." I mean, that's the thought that comes to my mind. She's just looking at her in one way and looking at her as a beautiful object of his sexual desires. And so that's really, when you look at this, what you see. Then if you go to chapter 16, of course, it says, "And it came to pass afterward that he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. And the Lord of the Philistines came up unto her and said unto her, 'Entice him and see wherein his great strength lieth, and by what means we may prevail against him, that we may bind him to afflict him, and we will give thee every one of us 1,100 pieces of silver.'" So Delilah, just like this other woman, is just another beautiful woman with whom he could fulfill his sexual desires with. And he lusted after, and because of that, she would be able to do what? Manipulate him. Of course, her motivation and her relationship with Samson was not to get close to him as a wife and to reflect the glory of God, help him reflect the glory of God, but her desire was to get some money and manipulate him to get her own personal needs met. Now, in taking that into what we're talking about here this morning, a husband who demands sex from his wife and uses her as an object to get his sexual needs met is degrading the glory of his wife. Instead of honoring and caring about her as a whole person that God created her to be, as an image bearer of God, he's reducing her to a concubine. It's just, hey, there's my wife. She's beautiful. I can go in and I can have sex with her and get my needs met. I don't even care if I meet her needs sexually. It's all about me. And, you know, Debbie, I know, has counseled many, many wives where their husbands were this way and just treated them as an object of their sexual gratification to get their sexual needs met. And that's really, they felt like they were used and abused. And she's had to talk to many, many women about that. And, you know, a husband, and listen, guys, a husband doesn't take time to touch the heart of his wife before he touches her body is degrading her glory. And we need to take time to touch the heart of our wife and to show love to her and encircle her with love. Wrap blankets like a warm coat around her of a love before you even go further in that relationship with her. And you really see the example of that if you go back and you read Song of Solomon, where he pauses in a very intimate scene and talks about her emotional needs before he continues in the progression of love with her sexually. He wants to make sure that he's treating her as a whole person and not just looking at her in a lustful way as an object of his sexual gratification. And let me just stop here and say too, guys, I just say this, and I feel like I have to say this because it's rampant in our churches today, and that is if you're looking at pornography and getting needs met through pornography that you should be getting met through your wife, then that is degrading the glory of your God. And you need to get help with that. If you need help, certainly you need to seek out help. But that's epidemic in our churches. And it's really, really needful that we understand how we can get help and to protect ourselves as men, too, from that happening to us. You say, that would never, ever happen to me. And I can't tell you how many guys I've heard say that. They'd be sitting down in counseling and say, I don't know how in the world I got here. I never dreamed I'd be sitting right here. I've had two pastors in the last 2 years. One called me about 6 months ago that I've been with many times. He's about my age, over 60 years old. He called me crying on the phone because he had committed adultery. And I'm just saying, you can't, and none of us can raise ourselves up to a point and think, that could never happen to me. You better humbly get up and say to yourself, God, I need you today. I need you to help me today. And I need to see my wife. She's the one you gave me as my beauty queen. And she alone. And so important. And I could say a whole lot more about this, but for the sake of time, let me just mention a few books here concerning this. Intended for Pleasure is a book. If you've never read this and you're married, if you've been married 20 years, you ought to get it and still read it. You'll be glad you did. And very, very helpful by Ed Wheat. And then Intimate Issues, 21 Questions Christian Women Ask About Sex. And you can talk to Debbie more about that, women, but that's a very, very good book and very, very helpful book. And then the book, Finally Free, I think I only got one of them actually here, for men. One of the best books I've read on this subject of trying to protect yourself sexually being sexually pure. And if you are into pornography, how to get free of that. These are some helpful resources. And if you've got problems or questions about any of this, you can see us afterwards and we'll try to help you with it. And a wife, on the same, if you go back to Delilah now, a wife who uses her husband to achieve wealth, to achieve power and influence, degrades the glory of a husband. She's just manipulating him to get what she wants. And I would think, if you were to think a few minutes, you probably could think of a marriage where you know that's probably happened, where a wife marries a certain man because of his money, because of his position, or something. She wants to use him to get her needs met. And they're not in the marriage to reflect the glory of God together as two image bearers who become one flesh, but they're in the marriage to get their own glory and to get their own needs met. He or she is just a stepping stone to reach your own personal goals. Now, another example, and a very famous example, is Adam and Eve. And we do think of Adam and Eve when we think about degrading glory. So let me just read these verses. You're familiar with them, but just to review, in Genesis 3:9, it says, "And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And you think, why wasn't he afraid before? He was been naked all the time, amen? And he said, "Who told thee that thou was naked?" I mean, yeah, you've been naked before me all these times, and now you're saying, I'm afraid because I'm naked. Am I saying that right, naked? "Hast thou eaten of the tree?" I'm trying to do better.
You like your southern naked.
You just got to say it like you should say it, naked, you know, not naked, you know. "Where have I commanded, where have I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. The Lord God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat." Here we really see, when we go through this, in this verses, we see blame shifting, and we see them placing the blame on the other person, and they're shifting the blame away from who? From themselves to that other person. Or even saying, the devil made me do it. You heard that before too. You know, it's not my fault. The devil made me do it. And why are they doing this? Again, to cover up their own sins. This was a perfect time for them to just do what? Confess and repent. Amen. Yeah, we blew it. We sinned against you, God. We disobeyed you, God. But instead of doing that, what did they do? They shifted the blame to the devil, to her, to him. You know, if it hadn't been for that woman, God, you gave me, I would have lived a godly life. She's nothing but a source of irritation to me and trouble. Why did you ever give her to me in the first place? You know? And when we blame and accuse our spouse, we push the guilt away from ourselves. But at the same time, if you don't think about it, you push them away. You push them away too. It's very hard to be intimate with someone whom you're pointing your finger with, you know, or pointing their finger at you, you know. And when we blame our spouse, we're not displaying the glory of God. We're not displaying the humility and patience and peace and the grace of God the way we certainly should. We're encouraging our spouse to join us in reflecting. We're not encouraging them to join us in reflecting God's glory together as a couple. All we're about is, again, our own glory. Now, Debbie's going to give an example of this from a counseling situation.
Most of the time, when someone comes to us, their marriage is such a train wreck by then. There's just broken pieces all over the place. And I think of this one very prominent couple that we knew in a certain church. Things were just broken apart. They had a very, very interesting testimony in their backgrounds, in their past. They both had issues that were very pronounced, and they were well known. I mean, everybody knew about them. And God very miraculously delivered them. The man actually got saved when he was seeking help for his particular issue that was really strong. He got saved, became a different person. And she had been brought up in a family that whose lives revolved around God and all this, but still, hey, it can happen to the best of us. Like Sam said, she had gotten trapped into something, and eventually the Lord drew her out of it, and as a result, she became a very rigidly disciplined person. I mean, to the point where in her life, she was very rigid about her Bible study. She never missed it. I mean, she was going to do that. If that was one of the things that kept her away from this problem, she wasn't going there again. Very rigid about it. Even her physical well-being. I mean, she was just, at a certain time every day, she had her physical fitness program. I mean, never missed it. You know, and just, this was the type of person she was. And these two couples, had actually met as they were being delivered from their particular issues. And so here they are later in their marriage, prominent members of the church. So as they started having problems, they never came to anybody, didn't look for help. You know. And finally they came to us, and he had had an affair. There was a baby involved. And so she came and talked to me. Someone pushed her to come. And she started admitting a few things. And she said, I was very condescending. She was more educated than him. And again, very disciplined, disciplined, disciplined. And this had become her identity. And so when he was not so disciplined, and he kind of slipped back into the things he had issues with, it disgusted her. It irritated her. So she was condescending, and she admitted all this, condescending. She said, there were so many times I told him I hated him. This is a Christian couple. Leaders, I mean, they were prominent in the church. And she would tell him, degrade him, and tell him things like this, and it had just pushed him away to the point he ended up having an affair. And that's the type of thing. I know we come and we say nice things about each other at couples retreat, but you know what happens? Behind those closed doors, are we saying things that are very hurtful to prove our points? And that's degrading. And I think it's something we all have to be cautious of, because I don't know about y'all, but I tend to think from my own perspective a lot. And of course, that means my perspective's right.
She is most of the time.
But you can slip into it if you're trying to prove your point. If you're a type of person that has to have that last word, you've got to prove your point. We have to be careful, because we can just slip into degrading without even knowing it.
Now, we know all of y'all are angels, and that never happens to you. You never have this problem. Hey, we all do. And unfortunately, it wasn't a good ending in this marriage. They ended up getting a divorce, and it was just so sad. We did everything we could to try to help them, but they insisted on their own direction and their own way. That's one of the ways that we can degrade our spouse's glory. But another way is when we deify or idolize our spouse, we degrade their glory too. We're trying, again, to make them into something that they're really not. And I think of an example of this, a good example of this in Scripture is Jacob and Rachel. Because Jacob had, if you remember the story, he had a brother named, Esau. And because Esau was a hunter and an outdoors man, he was daddy's boy. His father loved him, really, you might say, favored him more than he did Jacob. And because of Isaac's favoritism, Esau grew up spoiled, favored, and proud, while Jacob grew up embittered, we might say, and very cynical. You know, in fact, Scripture tells us that Isaac loved Esau, and who loves Jacob? Rebekah. You know, and so we see that in this family. Jacob deceives his father and receives the blessing that was supposed to go to Esau. And then Esau, as a result, hated Jacob and was going to kill him and desired to kill him. And so we know the story. Jacob gets scared. He flees. He runs to his uncle Laban. But at the same time, he's running there with a hole in his heart, a hole that needed to be filled with God and God's love. But an emptiness that he had there that he was longing to get filled somewhere. You know, I'll stop and say this. I think back to that quote by A.W. Tozer where the God made us to worship him and him alone. And Tozer very insightfully, the way he puts it, he says, and after man sinned, he got spiritual amnesia. He forgot why he was created. And that is to worship God and God alone. So when he doesn't worship God and God alone, he's going to worship somebody or something. He's trying to find that hole in his heart and fill it with something. And if he's not filling it with God, he'll find something else to fill it with. And I think that's what you see in the story of Jacob. He feels unloved. He feels lonely. He feels empty inside, so he's running. In Genesis 29 and verse 16, it says, and Laban had two daughters. The name of the elder was Leah. The name of the younger was Rachel. Leah was tender-eyed. A lot of commentators have a lot of different thoughts about that, what that means, but probably not so beautiful. But Rachel was beautiful, and she was well favored. And Jacob loved Rachel and said, I will serve thee 7 years for Rachel, thy younger daughter. And Laban said, it's better that I give her to thee than that I should give her to another man. Abide with me. So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and here's the famous thing, and they seemed as what? Unto him but a few days for his love for her. What a beautiful verse that is. Jacob was really so infatuated with Rachel and her beauty that she became somewhat of a goddess to him. So much that he was willing and using her to fill this hole within himself that it was empty inside where he was running from and didn't have from where he had left his mom and dad. So he began to deify her. He began to idolize her and treat her as a goddess. Again, you go back to verse 20, it says, and Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed unto him but a few days. Now, if you've got a daughter, and you've got a potential son-in-law, then you need to just tell him from this that he needs to serve you 7 years before you give her, right? Amen. Yes, you can court her 7 years, starting now. If you don't want to work here on my property for 7 years, you can just give me your salary for 7 years. That'll be fine. Be a lot less marriages, amen. Of course, he ended up working another 7 years, you know. Listen, when we deify our spouse, it doesn't promote intimacy, but it creates a relational distance between the husband and wife. The spouse who's being deified begins to crumble under the divine pressure that's put upon them. They can't take that pressure. You're deifying them. You're holding them up in this as this idol in your life, and they would never create it to be that. God is the only one who can meet their needs, and it's only when we let God and go first to God to get those needs met that we can then begin to give in that relationship, as I said last night, instead of taking away in that relationship. Rachel felt inadequate and insufficient because she was not doing something that every woman had to do that day and time. And if they didn't do it, they did feel inadequate and insufficient, and that's to have children. That was their whole identity in that day and time. A woman, if she didn't have children, she was thought of as a failure, a total failure. Totally unlike today, amen, unfortunately. You know, and certainly that shouldn't be a God either. Therefore, the relationship really between Jacob and Rachel is never close. If you really read the scripture and investigate it, Rachel's actions toward Jacob denote a harshness and really a lack of intimacy with him. When you read the story in Genesis 29, if you go back and read that in Genesis 29 and 30, you see that Rachel's request of Jacob to Jacob is not motivated by love, but rather by rivalry from her sister. In fact, in Genesis chapter 30 and verse 1, it says, "And when Rachel saw that she bare Jacob no children, Rachel envied her sister and said unto Jacob, 'Give me children or else I die.'" I mean, wow. And Jacob responded. He got angry and was kindled. His anger was kindled against Rachel and said, "Am I God? You know where am I? Am I in God's stead? Who hath withheld from thee the fruit of the womb? I'm not God. You can't make me give you children." You know, children and having children, which is a blessing of God, as it says in Psalm 127 and verse 3. But it should not be an idol in our life. It should not be something that controls us if God doesn't elect to do that. But because Jacob treats Rachel like a goddess, he allows her to manipulate him. And she is constantly demanding things of him. Jacob is idolizing Rachel, where Rachel is idolizing having children, okay? And I think God wants us to see that we are to reflect the glory of our spouse. We are to adore our spouses, if you want to say that, and the beauty, the image bearer, the preciousness of that person God gave. Hey, listen, your wife, guys, is a gift to you from God. Your husband is a gift to you from God. But adoration turns into idolatry when we refuse to speak the truth in love to them. And so many times we've seen this happen in marriage too, and Debbie's going to give another example of that from a counseling situation.
So Sam tells me he would like an example of when adoration turns into idolatry. And it makes me so sad because I know so many of them. Y'all ever know people that are in a marriage where they're living on pins and needles? You know, like, if I do this, this person is volatile. And they're gonna make life very miserable. And so they base their decisions on how they respond, what they're doing. Not on who God is and what God would have them to do, but they base their decision on what's going to cause the least amount of problems in the home. What's going to keep that other person happy at no matter what cost. And I know when I go back and think of the many situations I can name like that, most of the time it starts out like Jacob and Rachel, where they were so infatuated with the person before they got married that they overlooked all of these things that should have stood out to them. I think of friends where, the guy just gives them nice gifts and takes them nice places and all this, and they fall for him. Or there'll be a hot girl, you know, and every guy wants that girl. And maybe she's nice to, she might be nice to other people and give them gifts and want to impress people so she does nice things. But then it's like you get married. And if this, I'm not giving specifics, but I can name them to you, these people. Their spouses are so used to getting their ways. They might have grown up as spoiled children. They're used to getting their way. And when they don't get it, they make life miserable. And it's sad because I've seen a number of husbands and they couldn't even have devotions with their wives. Made the wife uncomfortable. So, you know, she would make life uncomfortable for him if he attempted to do that. Just so many things. And I've seen ladies with their husbands. Again, they were so volatile that those ladies become everything they do, they have to double check and see what will make him the least angry. And it is a miserable life to live, but what's happened, you're idolizing them. You're bowing down before them instead of showing them the love that God really intended. It's such a difficult situation. And I guess in my heart, I think how dangerous it is. And a lot of the times, it goes on and it gets worse and it's worse and it's worse because they don't know how to speak they don't know how to speak the truth in love to their spouse. And it's a scary thing when you can't be open and you can't do it in love. And to me, that's such an important verse there in Ephesians where it says speaking the truth in love. Because if you don't do that, then the deification of that person grows and grows and grows, and they think they deserve it.
It's so many examples come to mind, and we're kind of careful to name specific ones, and I guess in fear of recordings and things like this that it might get out. But when somebody, a man, for example, when he begins to deify his wife, and the man may be very self-sacrificing to the point that he is doing the dishes, he's cleaning the house, he's taking care of the children, he's doing everything to please his wife in fear that she will be unhappy. And so he's not taking on the relationship or the role of the husband the way he should, as God has directed him to, because he's yielding and deifying and idolizing his wife. And we, you know, when we let our spouse control us that way and they become an idol in our life like that, that's not enhancing their glory. That's degrading their glory, and it's degrading and the reflection of the image of God we should be giving in marriage, which should be an earthly manifestation of the heavenly relationship of Jesus Christ and his church. Should be a picture of Christ and his church on earth. So important. Now, we want you to apply some of this. We're going to take a break for a few minutes, and I want you to discuss. It's got a couple of other couples there. And again, if you can do this now, it'd be great. We can take a little break. A couple other couples that you can talk about how they degraded the glory of one of both spouses. One is David and Michael. The other one is Ahasuerus and Vashti. We can think of others. And then ask yourself a question and think about and talk about this too. Are there ways that you have degraded your spouse's glory that you need to confess and repent of to them? Are there some ways that you've done that? Let's pause and have a word of prayer, and then we'll take a break. I'll turn it back over to Pastor, see how he wants to direct this time. Father, we love you and praise you and thank you, Father, that you have created us in your image. What a humbling and awesome thought that is. You've created us to reflect your glory. Help us to do that. Help us, Lord, especially, Father, as we come together in marriage, that we would not degrade each other's glory. But we would come together as two reflectors of God's glory, that if we are truly reflecting your glory and we're enhancing the glory of our spouse, that we can come together as and together reflect your glory in a mighty, mighty way and be a light in our marriage that desperately needs to be seen in this culture, in this world right now. So we pray, God, and thank you for your word. Thank you for the truths of it. And I pray, God, that you bless this project time, whenever these couples may take time to discuss this and talk about it and apply it to their own marriages. Bless our next session and our time the rest of this day. In Christ's name, and amen.